And we will begin now with the Reverend Murray. God's word, sorry, just before we do the question, how this will work is the question is directed at a specific person. And then after the specific person has answered, the other panel members are able to add or say something else that comes to mind or some thought that comes. So that's how we're going to proceed this evening. So hopefully you have a good time and we'll learn something, and we'll learn from these men's wisdom. The Reverend Murray, God has given us his word to direct us in life. How are we to be led by God's word?
We're going to say, first of all, it's a joy to be here tonight and to be part of the panel. I was getting worried there in case he knew more about me than I want you to know, but he didn't go too far. But it is a joy to be with you, and I trust that you have a very good weekend. It is certainly true that the Lord does lead us through his word. We think of the Shorter Catechism, and it asks the question, what rule hath God given to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy him? And of course the answer is the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And confirming that, the psalmist said in Psalm 119 and the verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And as a torch throws light upon the darkened path, so the word of God throws a light upon our path. Again, the Bereans seeking the mind of God, what did they do? We're told in Acts 17 in the verse 11, they searched the scriptures daily. And the scriptures do reveal to us the will of God for our individual lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we should treat the word of God as some sort of magical pointer. Sometimes people pray, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then they let their Bible drop open, and then they go around with their finger, and they let their finger drop on a verse. And if it's not what they want, then they try it again, and they try it again, and so on. And certainly it reminds me of the man who was doing that, and his Bible fell open at Matthew 27 and the verse 5. And the verse read, it was about Judas Iscariot, and it said that he went and hanged himself. And he thought to himself, well, that couldn't be right. God wouldn't want me to go and hang myself. So he closed his Bible, he let it drop open again, and then he pointed his finger, and it fell in Luke chapter 10 and the verse 37. Go thou and do likewise. So the Bible's not some sort of magical pointer where you just let it drop open and put your finger on a verse. It does guide us. It guides us by its precepts and also through the principles contained in the scriptures. And I suppose when we think of the precepts of God, we think immediately of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, honor thy father and mother. And we could go through all the commandments, and there is guidance as to how we should live our lives. One preacher has said that 95% of God's will for our lives has already been revealed in the Word of God. And there are many precepts in the Scriptures, and if only you read the Scriptures, you will know what to do. For example, if you're saved and you are going out with an unsaved girl, you don't need to read the Bible and search for a verse with her name in it, or search for a portion of Scripture that talks about someone going to get married. My God makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians 6 and the verse 14 that it is wrong that you're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So there are the many precepts in the Scriptures, and those precepts, they give clear guidance as to how we should live our lives. There's also principles in the Scripture. I know there's things that we face today that were never mentioned in the Scriptures, but there are principles in the Word of God, and if only we take those principles and apply them to our lives, we will know what to do in a given situation. And I want to mention maybe some of those principles later, so I'll not go into them at this stage. But I would add a word of caution. You remember the Lord speaking to the rich man. He said in Mark 10, verse 21, go sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor. And of course, when you come to a verse like that, it doesn't mean that you should go and sell all that you have. Sell your car, sell your house, and give it to the poor. If you look at the context, there's a principle there. This man had put money before the Lord, and the Lord was simply telling him here to get his priorities right, and that that money should not be before him. So you are guided by the principle. The principle is that God should be first in your life. And in the scriptures, there are many, many principles. And if only you take those and apply them to your life, you will know the will of God. I know there's other times, maybe there's things in your life. Should I go to a certain job? Should I move house? And in times like that, the Lord may speak through a particular verse, like go north or go south. But I would say to you, be very careful in that regard. And when we're seeking guidance from the Word of God, I think there's three things we need to remember. And the first is we need to be surrendered. If we're looking for guidance from the Word of God, we need to come to the Word of God with hearts that are surrendered. The Apostle Paul, there on the road to Damascus, cried out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There were no ifs, there were no maybes there. He was willing to go anywhere and to do anything. And when we come to the Word of God, we need to come not with our minds made up, not looking for a verse to tell us what we want to do, but we need to come completely surrendered. Like Dr. Stephen Alford praying, Dear God, anywhere, anytime, and any cost. We need to be surrendered. We need to also to be supplicators. Paul said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? He was praying. And if we're to be guided by God's word, we need to come in an attitude of prayer, praying for the Lord to open his word to us. So we need to be praying about it. I think we also need to be systematic. It is God leads us through our daily readings, not just open your Bible anywhere looking for a verse. That's dangerous. If you want a verse, you can take a concordance and you'll get it to do whatever you want. So if we're seeking guidance from the Word of God, we need to be surrendered, we need to be praying about it, and it needs to come through our daily readings. So we need to be careful. And I think also that once you get guidance, if it's from God, you'll have peace about it. And you will have the desire to do that thing if you're surrendered. And God will give you the ability to do it. And he'll also then give you the opportunity to do it as well. And it's not just the scriptures. It's all those things come together. And when they come together, you know you're in the will of God. But sometimes people, God's will's not a mystery. As I say, most of it is in the principles and the commands on scripture.
Do either you want to add anything?
I would just say, apart from amen to everything that our brother has said, just one particular, and he might have already alluded to this. I think it's very important that you remember the context. I remember on a pastoral visit, speaking to a young man who was about to make a very big decision, and he had read the scripture systematically, and he had got a verse to guide him. The problem was that the verse was completely and utterly out of context, and you know it. When he quoted it to me, you could see almost immediately that he didn't understand the context. So I would say absolutely amen. You have to read systematically. Don't just finger drop. And on top of that, you know, be very careful that your interpretation of the verse is as per the context of the passage that you're reading.
I'm going to.
Sorry, no. Just that I agree with the two men what they've said there. The notes that I took down here. The step by step. Sometimes when we come to know the will of God, particularly the big decisions, we want an answer there and then. And we feel we can just sit down with the Bible, and maybe half an hour later, God's going to speak. And something that's rushed on us like that, there's a scripture that talks about waiting before the Lord. He that believeth shall not make haste. And the great danger is that we bring the word of God and we bend it to our will. And the scripture says, if any man will do the will of God, then he shall know of the doctrine. And we can't rush on. And we've just got to let the Lord lead. And our brother pointed out the systematic reading of God's word. If you're not looking for something, sometimes if you go looking, then you'll find, speech marks, what you're looking for, what you want to find. But it's better to wait and let the Lord speak to you. And then you can be sure that this is the will of God and the direction that the Lord would have for you. And then yield it. Yield it. The Lord doesn't give us a menu and you can pick and choose. The Lord knows your heart even better than yourself. And there needs to be from the beginning that saying unto the Lord, whatever it is, by thy grace I'll do it. And then I believe the surrendered life, as our brother has pointed out, the Lord will respond positively to that, because you're honouring him. And them that honour me, he says, great promise, I will honour.
Just a little bit off topic here, but something that everyone has said. Very quick answer, maybe from each of you, if it's different. What advice would you give on systematic reading of the Bible? What would you say? Maybe plans or methods? What has worked for each of you? So if, say, some young person, or maybe some not-so-young person, wants to read systematically, how do you do that?
Well, I think there's many ways. I think it's vital to have a plan. And to get yourself a plan for reading. And you need to decide for that, do you want to read what you want to read in the year? Do you want to read through the whole of the Bible in the year? Or do you want to read through the New Testament? You young folk are all into your apps. And I must confess that I find for my daily readings, I have the last 3 or 4 years have been using an app, and you just go in and you state, at the minute I'm reading through the Old and the New Testament once this year, and it brings up every day the portions you need to read. And if you forget, it sends you an email telling you that you forgot. So I think it's getting a plan and sticking by it. Don't go, if you find it to read through the Bible in a year too much, then go for maybe over 2 years and think about what you read as well. Don't just read it, think about what you read.
Well, for many years, I followed a little plan that was by a Brethren man, Henry Groves, and he just took you through the Bible in a year. But for the last couple of years, I haven't been reading the whole Bible through in a year at all. I decided that, having done this for a number of years, not that I know everything about the Bible or anything like that, but I decided to slow it down a fair bit. And sometimes if you have 3 chapters a day to read, and things get busy, as they can do, then you tend to run the eye over the verses very, very quickly. And I decided that I wanted to slow down. And I wasn't going to put myself under pressure. Now, it's not that I've abandoned reading the Bible. I don't have a kind of lackadaisical approach to it. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm doing at the moment is that I'm reading through Isaiah with one of the commentators. I'm actually using Mr. Kelvin. And after about 3 chapters, I'll just read whatever way the chapter would divide. Say verses 1 to 8. Well, I'll read it. And I'll look it up maybe, and some of the other commentators, and I'll see what Kelvin has got to say. And that could maybe take about 20 minutes in the morning. And I'll think about that during the day. I'll come back, I'll do then verses 9, maybe to 15, 9 to 23. Maybe it takes a little longer. And then after about 3 chapters, 2 or 3 chapters with that, and Kelvin can be pretty heavy going, not necessarily saying young people start reading Kelvin. I get a little bit of relief. because I'm also following another man, an entirely different kind of style, and that is old John Trapp. He's one of the Puritan preachers. Mr. Spurgeon said when he was too weary to read anybody else, he had always found time to read John Trapp. And his insights are good as well. Again, maybe a couple chapters there that relaxes the mind a little bit. I'm ready for another 3 of Kelvin. And that's just the way I'm doing it at the moment. I'm not necessarily recommending it to you. That's what I'm doing, and I'm finding it very beneficial. Maybe if you're a young believer, then maybe it might be better if you got yourself the yearly plan, try and get through the Bible in a year. It's just that now I feel that I needed to change that plan, and that's what I'm doing. Whether it would suit you is another issue, but it certainly suits me, and I recommend it then on that basis.
I do sort of a mix, in that I try to touch the Old Testament and the New Testament daily. In terms of maybe quantity, I would tend to believe that quality is worth more than quantity. I would prefer to read a section of a chapter and read it three times, because I'm a wee bit slow and it takes me three times to get it in. And joking aside, I think that if you read a passage three times, I think you'll find that it will sink in, and you will see things that you know you didn't see obviously in the first and the second. Significant. I have found personally significantly more in the third time. So I'll do that for probably a section of a chapter, and then I'll endeavour to read at a more general level in the Old Testament, just to get your Bible geography, so you know the layout of the books. That would be the way I would do it now.
I'm going to add a bit into this, which will be slightly different to what these... This is all very good and very helpful. I do one thing that's going to be slightly different. I would listen to the Bible as well. So there's times I would... believe it or not, I have Alexander Scroggie on audio tape. No apps or anything. We're back to audio tapes here, because I don't want to buy them again. But I'll listen to the Bible through, and sometimes I'd listen to large sections, listening and reading at the same time. So and you can go online, and there's audio Bibles, very accessible online. YouVersion has an audio Bible which you can listen to as well. So very different ways, but every one of them are legitimate, and different ways to maybe, you know, over time doing each of them, or doing each of them at the same time, could be very useful. Move on. Okay. Reverend Legge, why do we sing? What should we sing? And perhaps most importantly, how should we sing? Now, we'll maybe not sing as well as you, but for the rest of us mortal souls, how should we be singing?
Well, first of all, that's a big question. It's like trying to get an elephant through your front door. Huge question. Maybe before I answer it, let me just thank our brother for inviting me now that this is officially my question. Thank you very much for having us. It is a pleasure to be here, and we apologize for halting the proceedings and holding it back. We got a bit of the way along our journey, and there was an electrical light come on our bus, so we reckoned it wouldn't just be good to chance it to Londonderry here, and that caused the delay, so we apologize for holding back. Why do we sing? At a most basic level, we sing because God sings. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 tells us that the Lord joys over and rejoices over his people with song. So the Lord sings, and we sing because we are his creation. That's just a very basic level. In terms of our spiritual singing, we sing in praise because we're commanded to in the scriptures. And I mean, there's any amount of verses and proof texts for that. Just look through the Psalms at your leisure. The scripture says that God inhabits the praises of his people. God works where there is praise. And I believe that one of the ways, and I don't want to get into the sovereignty of God, but one of the ways to hasten the working of the Lord is to have an attitude of praise. Now, if you're asking the question, why do we sing, in terms of what is the benefit of singing, I could answer it like this. You and I were created with the capacity to enjoy beauty or to enjoy art. We don't want things that are just functional. We don't want things that just work. We want things that work and are nice, okay? Let me give you an example. If I chose the perfect car for me, it would probably be a two-year-old Ford Focus silver diesel estate. Okay, that would be the most practical car for me. But I don't drive a car like that. I drive a car with a V8 petrol engine just because I happen to like the look of it and like the sound of it. We are created with the capacity to enjoy beauty and enjoy art. And music is art for the ears. And the particular benefit of music is that it has a certain appeal to the heart. It doesn't appeal to the head. It appeals to the heart. It appeals to the emotion. And that is particularly powerful in the singing of the gospel. Art in general applies to the heart. There's a journalist, Peter Hitchens, I wouldn't agree with everything that he says, naturally, but he was born an atheist, or he was born into a middle-class English home. He became an atheist very early on in life. He burnt his Bible at the age of 15 as a protest to the Lord, and he headed off into a life of atheism. And through various things in his life, the Lord started to speak to him. And when he was on holiday with his wife in France, the Lord was speaking to him, and he went into a museum. He seen a picture, a religious picture of the Last Judgment. He looked at it, and the Lord spoke to him through it and saved his soul. And he worded it like this, that he was ambushed in the heart. And that's the wonderful thing about art. Now, at the end of the day, we don't have religious paintings or sculptures because that's against the second commandment. But we are encouraged to sing praises unto the Lord. And the powerful thing about music is that it appeals to the heart and to the emotion and not just to the head. Now, what should we sing? In terms of, within the context, obviously we're talking about spiritual songs. Ephesians 5 and 19 tells us we should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Not psalms, psalms, and psalms, as some people would like to render it, but psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In terms of the material that we sing, and I apologize to our young people from Cookstown because I was speaking on a topic very similar to this last week, so they're going to hear a little bit of what I said to them. Not all old hymns are good, and not all new hymns are bad. And I would say to you, sing the very best hymns. And I know that sounds obvious, but it's maybe not as obvious as it sounds. We have a hymn book that contains 700 plus hymns. And that may seem a lot, but when you think that there have been 50 generations since the Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 years of hymn writing, 700 hymns is not a lot. This is the best of the best, put it like that, the best of the best. Charles Wesley wrote 6,500 hymns. We sing about 40 of them because, let's be honest, the rest of them weren't that great. Okay? And what I would encourage you young people and those that still feel young at heart is to sing the very best of the particular age of hymns that you are singing, choose to sing. The one thing about our hymn book, of course, is that it's approved by a large body of godly men who scrutinize it to see that the hymns in it are sound in their doctrine. Of course, that's a benefit by it. In terms of worship, worship comes from the word worth. We worship the Lord to show the worth of God. And I would encourage you to sing hymns that express the greatness of God. Now, when I say that, I don't just mean sing the hymns that repeat lines like God is great, God is great, God is great. But sing hymns that explain why. Why? Hymns that focus upon His holiness, hymns that focus upon His salvation, hymns that focus upon Him as the Lord as a Trinity, upon His grace and upon His love. And certainly sing modern hymns, but choose the best of them. Choose hymns that will explain and amplify the greatness of God. Certainly sing hymns and spiritual songs that reflect your love for the Lord. And sing hymns that reflect your relationship with the Lord. But as I said to the young people last week, the Lord Jesus is not your boyfriend. And some of the modern hymns that are written talk about our love for the Lord as if He was our boyfriend. I love you, I love you, I love you. You know, that sort of, those sort of lyrics. The Lord is our friend. And the Lord is our the best friend that we will ever have. But He's also our Lord and our Master and our Savior and our Redeemer. And I would encourage you to sing hymns that treat the Lord with the modicum of reverence that He deserves. How should we sing? First of all, enthusiastically. We should sing enthusiastically. Psalm 33, verse 3 says, "Sing unto Him a new song, and play skillfully with a loud noise." And I certainly think that congregational singing and solo singing should be enthusiastic. I know sometimes young people can be a wee bit shy when it comes to that. Sometimes you can be afraid of singing out. But I can guarantee you that the more you put into it, the more heart you sing with, the more you'll enjoy it. Secondly, we should sing congregationally. Sing congregationally. Psalm 149, verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of the saints." There is room for solos, there's room for duets, there's room for group singing. But firstly, primarily, praise should be congregational. When you walk into the house of God during a hymn time, you should hear the congregation. That should be the feature, right? And that brings us actually into conflict with a lot of what is contemporary Christian music and contemporary Christian worship. I'm sure you've all seen or heard of churches that use a praise band kind of setup. And one of the great difficulties of the praise band is that it wants to be a performance band. The lead singer wants to show off their vocals. They want to do so all sorts of vocal gymnastics. The guitarists want to play guitar solos. They want to show off. And that tends to clash with them as an accompaniment for the congregation. And I mean, through my experience as a musician, I can tell you that playing to perform is a very, very different thing from playing for a congregation and to bring out the best singing in a congregation. They are two very, very different disciplines. And what actually happens with these praise bands, what tends to happen is that the congregation doesn't get encouraged to sing by their music. Rather, the congregation level drops. You've got the amplification of the equipment. And when you walk into the place, all you hear is the praise band. And that's not what the Lord wants us to be as a body of people. The Lord wants the feature to be the congregational singing. You are the praise band, if you want to put it like that. You are the worship group, not the people who are accompanying. And of course, you can drown out a congregation with an organ too. You've got to be very careful about that. But the feature and how we should sing enthusiastically, and we should also sing congregationally.
Well, I would agree with our brother and what he has said. I think he put it very positively. And if I have a little negative comment, not on what our brother said, but he talked about singing the great hymns, I would say to avoid the banal stuff. And sometimes you get hymns You know, when you come to write a hymn, you're sort of tied to the music. You're often tied to the fact that it's got the rhyme. And there's a lot of things go into the making of a hymn. And sometimes you get lines and hymns that are just little fillers and they're not much use. And if you get too many of them in a hymn, it takes away from the hymn. And I would say avoid all the banal stuff. In other words, pick the best stuff and sing it. And there's a reason for that, is because when somebody comes into the church, they're listening to the hymns. We just don't have a hymn and a prayer and a hymn and the announcements to try and get the meeting through to about 20 past 7, because we know the preacher's going to preach for 35 minutes. And if you let them on too early, what would we do? No, people come in and we have the great hymns. We sing about the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood and so on. And the honesty of their listening, they're being reached with the hymns. And if you have something that is very banal, the happy, clappy stuff, you know, people's going to go out. The scripture itself talks about the honesty of man coming in the context of the speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14. And he's going to go out and say they're mad in there. And I don't go to meetings that are happy, clappy, but I've seen them on the television. And I groan. And I think, what on earth must an unsaved person of average intelligence think about such a meeting as this, where it's happy, clappy? They're singing little hymn or little songs that would insult the intelligence of a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old. And yet these are the adults all doing it. And I say avoid that like the plague. I think there's a great need to rescue some hymns. There's some powerful hymns in our hymn book, but they're wedded to a dirge of a tune. And you dread singing them because you're there forever and a day. It's like a funeral. And yet they're great hymns, they're great words, but we don't sing them. And I know the tune shouldn't lead. But when you think of some of the great tunes and great hymns that we sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a great tune there is to that. There is a fountain filled with blood, stirring music. Again, the music and the hymn go together. And I think there's hymns that we could maybe rescue and from dirges, get them out of the grave and get them back among the people of God. Another thing that I would have here, and sing, and this is particularly those of us that lead meetings and take meetings, sing a wide variety of hymns. Maybe if somebody tailed us in our meetings, took a note of all the hymns that we sang. With any hymn book, how many hymns have we got? 700 in our hymn book. I would say in the average congregation, we sing no more than about 30 of them over and over again. And I find myself now standing, I don't want this to be a reflection, by the way, on where I worship. Don't put two and two together and get four, whatever you do here. But I find myself sometimes standing, and we're going to sing a hymn. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Okay? Great hymn, great words. So we open it up at the hymn number. I'm standing singing it without the hymn book. It's in my hand. I'm beating out the time with it because we've sung it over and over and over and over and over again. So I would argue for a great variety of hymns. And that takes effort. That takes effort. So often we just pick the hymn about 20 minutes before we're going into the pulpit. We arrive at the church and we pick our hymns. And therefore we tend to go for the easy ones. But there's a lot of things go in there. If hymn singing is going to take up so much time in our service, roughly about a third of the meeting, it behoves us then to do it right. That's my thoughts.
Well, I think most has been said. Paul talks about singing in Ephesians chapter 5. He talks about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but that's in the context of being filled with the Holy Spirit or being under the control of the Holy Spirit. So I think if we are surrendered to the Holy Spirit, there'll be a desire in our hearts to sing and to sing hymns that are scriptural. And again, just to emphasize that Paul talks there about making melody in your heart, or it could be melody from your heart. Sing with all of your heart. John Wesley said, "Beware of singing as if you were half dead, or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of it being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. And that's all I would say to you, is sing heartily with all of your hearts. Those that know me, and I see folk from Malvern, they know that I'm half times out of tune, half times singing the wrong verse or the wrong line. But sing it heartily. We have a great Saviour, and we should sing with all of our hearts and souls and beings.
Maybe just follow up a couple of practical things here, and I thank you for the answers. How do you teach people to sing? Now, the Reverend Leckie will have the peculiar, and probably peculiar is the right word to use here, pleasure of having sang in a group with me. And as any of our young people will know, that is not a pleasure, singing with me. But how do you teach people to sing? How do we teach people hymns with good words, obviously in the hymn book, and the tunes and singing, especially as has been pointed out now, a third of our meetings is singing. So what practically in our own homes, families, are gathering together, what practical ways can we help ourselves, or tone-deaf folk like me, to sing more or better?
I think the first point has got to be, and I really don't want to use this term, but the praise leader. Whoever's leading the hymns, that is the key in terms of a church context. And I mean, we have, and I quite understand the reason why we have, a culture in our church where the minister leads the singing, and he, you know, opens a prayer and reads the scriptures and preaches and conducts the whole meeting, the whole liturgy. I personally feel that if he's not comfortable with leading singing, he should let someone who is comfortable take the job of leading the singing. That may be a controversial opinion, so please don't tell anybody else I said that. but I think it's the most important part in a congregational context is obviously the praise leader, because you can even if you have someone who is weak as an accompanist on the organ and piano, you can overcome that by someone who is a strong leader with a good sense of timing. And to me, that's the key element. Obviously, then you want to focus on your, as far as a meeting context, you want to focus on your accompaniment and make sure that the person can play as well as you can.
Yeah, I think the leader is important. Even if he can't, if he's not musically, he can jizz the people up and get them singing. That's important. I think of who was ever better leading a meeting than Dr. Paisley. Did you ever hear Dr. Paisley singing on his own? He wasn't very tuneful, but he could stir up a meeting and get it singing. I think the leader has a responsibility to stir up a meeting. In our prayer meeting, we have, not maybe as often as we should, we have taken a section in the hymn book, and we just have gone right through that section till we learned every hymn in that section. So I would encourage churches to do that, get to know more hymns.
At the Reformation, Martin Luther, one of the things that he had was he was a hymn writer. We have one of his hymns in our hymn book, A Mighty Fortress, but there are many hymns that he wrote, and whenever he was training students for the ministry, music was part of their training. He was a very accomplished musician, but he trained the students to actually with music. He saw that's part of the theological training. Another man, Gideon Ousley. Anyone ever heard of Gideon Ousley? Gideon Ousley was the Methodist apostle to Ireland, and he was converted by Methodist soldiers in the south of Ireland. And he heard them singing probably John or Charles Wesley's hymns, and he was converted listening to their hymn singing, and he became a Christian. He was a very good preacher. He had been a rough man before he was saved, lost an eye. He was a rough-looking character, but he was very, very intelligent. And he would have gone to the fairs and sat on his horse and preached. And there was times there would have been services and going on, and he would have translated from Latin to Irish, and then says, "What do you think of that?" And "What do you think of that?" And started to preach to the people. But he was converted under hearing those Methodist soldiers singing. So I do joke about my lack of ability singing, but it does say a lot about a church. And if you're in a service, the singing in the church really says an awful lot about the place and where you are. I'm not going to say where it is. It's a good story, but one particular church I was in, and I was announced to him, and I was looking at the word, and just the sound coming towards, it was like a plane taking off. It was just unbelievable, just the volume from that particular congregation and the heartiness singing, and just to really praise the Lord in our singing. So we move on now to another question here, which I'm trying to find. Yes, here it is. What advice, this is to Colin Maxwell, what advice would you give, and I've referred to here as cross-cultural evangelism. You understand what I mean by that. So what advice would you give on evangelism generally, but especially cross-cultural evangelism?
Well, listen, glad to be here and so on. Okay, it's my chance to say how glad I am as well. I know that sounds so corny now, but I want to get that in. Okay. I take cross-culture evangelism whereby you are going to, say, a Muslim moves next door to you. I mean, somebody that wasn't brought up in rural or city in Ulster, and they have a different way of looking at things and so on, and you're there as your neighbour and you love them, as you've got to love your neighbour as yourself, and you want to bring them the gospel. And how do you go about it? Sometimes, you know, I'm talking about Ulster here, really, we're getting to the bit in our province where even bringing somebody in out of your own town is going to be a very strange experience to them. We've lost about two generations of people through the Sunday school. They haven't been to Sunday school. Their parents never bothered going. Maybe Granny, who's now long gone, went to church and had some understanding. But to bring them in and to sit them down, and again, back to the hymns we're singing about being washed in the blood. And we know what that means. We're familiar with that. But for someone to come in and to say, they're going to say, "What are these people talking about?" And being on fire for God. There's a lot of language that we use. It's in-house language. And it must be strange to people coming in. But the advice that I give, I think of the greatest evangelist that ever lived outside the Lord Jesus, of course, was the Apostle Paul. And Paul dealt with this cross evangelism because he went everywhere himself preaching the word. And one time he's standing with the intelligent men in Athens, and then he's with the barbarians, and he said he was a debtor to them all. He tells us himself what he did in evangelism. He preached Christ. He preached the gospel. He preached that men are sinners. And you have to get that across, because all the rest doesn't make sense unless you convince men that they have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he preached Christ. And he tells us that he did that to the Jew. The Jew was his own people, of course. The Jews were his own people. He knew them maybe better than anybody else. He himself had lived after the strictest sect of the Pharisees. He knew the Jews inside out. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. "Paul, what do you do when you preach to the Jews, your own people?" "I preach Christ." And then he talked about going to the Greeks. Now, that's not just the people who live 50 miles from Athens. The Greek in the Bible is the Gentile. That's us, unless you have Jewish blood in you. Okay, Paul, they must be a different type of people. What do you do to them? I preach Christ. And it's very important that we keep them focused on that. And we get not as fast as we can. Maybe that's the wrong way of putting it, because you need to do a thorough work. But we need to be introducing people to the Lord Jesus. He tells us again how he went about this. He says he became all things to all men. He says to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Well, that was just a natural thing for him. But to the Gentile, he became as Gentiles. And when you think of the people that we're trying to reach, I mean, I have a cross-cultural evangelism experience, particularly when I go down to Knock. I like to go down to Knock. I'll be going down maybe in a few weeks' time. I spend 3 or 4 days down at Knock, sitting outside the big shrine. There's nothing else in Knock but the shrine anyway, just a few shops outside it. And people will come. I am very conscious when I open my mouth that I'm from the north, and they're conscious of that too. They ask me right away, am I Catholic? You can see the barriers going up. I want to get those barriers down because I want to reach them. And they'll come and they'll look at it. I have a little bit of a book display, and they'll look at it. I have an open Bible with large print, and they'll say to me, you're not Catholic. I say, what makes you say that? Because you have a Bible. And then I'll say, well, that's a very interesting comment that you've made there. Isn't it very strange that when you have a Bible, you're not a Catholic anymore? If I was a Catholic, I would have a little statue of Mary there, but I've just got back to the Bible and to God's Word. And sometimes, talking to Roman Catholics, I have got to try and accommodate myself to them as much as I can. And I might even use their own language. Now, I wouldn't dream of doing it in a pulpit here. There'd be an absolute riot if I did it. But they talk about Mary as Our Lady. And sometimes I would just put that in and say, well, you know what Our Lady was meant to be and so on. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. And it's good and sometimes to use their language. The Muslims, when they talk about Christians, I'm starting now, particularly when I go to Dublin, because you don't see too many of them around Knock, but they're very active in Dublin at the moment, and they'll come to me in my evangelism to try and talk to me and win me over to their position. They talk about the people of the book. So I might use some of their own language, but that's only baiting the hook. I want to get them to Christ. And I would be very careful in saying anything. I know the gospel is offensive, but you know, sometimes we can be over offensive sometimes. And it's not a matter of compromising. Are you compromising to bait the hook? The hook's a big silver sharp thing. The sharper the better you'll catch the fish. Is it compromising to put the bait on the hook? No, it's not. The hook on its own will not do the job. And it's good being cultural. And as much as you can. And, you know, at least bring down barriers. Don't raise issues that don't need to be raised. And, as I say, preach Christ. Because that's why you're there. And that's what will win them. Paul says when he preached Christ to the Jew and to the Gentile, the Jew was offended. Our Messiah on the cross. The Gentile just laughed. They mocked. You'd almost say, Paul, why do you bother going? There's no logic to your going. Why do you preach Christ if it's an offense to the Jew and it's just a butt of the joke to the Gentile? Because to those of us who are saved, it's the power of God. The duty is ours. The responsibility is God's. And, you know, as I say there, just preach Christ to them. Try and bring down as many barriers as you can. At the very least, don't make new barriers. And just be seen as sincere. People respect sincerity. Be truthful. And point out that there are differences. Even that yes, they are there. At least be honest with the people. And say, well, we're not going to fall out. We don't have to fall out over this. But let me tell you where I'm coming from. Let me tell you my experience and bring to them the gospel of Christ. I've heard Mr. Power, been in a bit of work with Mr. Power of late, Larry Power, Reverend Power, converted Catholic. And he has sat down, I've seen him sit down with Roman Catholics, And he has been able to say, well, you know, you and I went to Mass, you and I in our early days did this and that and something else. There's times I've been able to sit down and say, look, I have never been to a Mass in my life. I've never been in a confessional box in my life. With all due respect, you see here, with all due respect, I have never prayed to Our Lady. But let me tell you what I have in Christ. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And people respect that. People respect that. And that's the advice that I would give. Sometimes people, you see them going south, and they would hardly raise the gospel at all. Don't want to be offensive. Christ himself, one of his descriptions, if not his title, is the rock of offense. The gospel is offensive, but it is also the power of God unto salvation. But don't let us make the gospel any more offensive than what it is. And just let the truth do its own job. It's the little leaven that gets into the meal, it spreads. The duties are ours. The responsibilities are God's.
Well, just say again, mention that Colin mentioned Paul came to the Jew as a Jew, to the Gentile as a Gentile. I think of Hudson Taylor. When Hudson Taylor went to China as a missionary, he did what no missionary ever did before. He dressed like the Chinese. He lived like the Chinese. He became as a Chinese to gain the Chinese. And we never change the message, but sometimes we have to change the language. We sometimes have to change the presentation in order to reach people. And I think that's what Paul did, and that's something we need to do. That's a challenge for us today.
Can I come back on one thing? This is to get you to elaborate more here. The offense of having been in Cork many years ago with Colin, I realize, Alice, I'm sure you all do. If anyone knows him, he is a very winsome person naturally, and I. Just take the compliment there. So he's a very winsome person, naturally, just in his personality. What advice would you give to others, perhaps from looking on? The offense is the gospel, the fact that we are sinners and you need to be saved. That message to the unsaved is an offense. But what advice would you give so that the evangelist does not, as a person, become an offensive, opposed to the gospel merely being the offense? What advice would you give? Say the young folk were going to some, or the older folk as well, they were going out to witness somewhere. What advice would you give to them so that the only offense is the message of the gospel and they aren't? I remember hearing about a guy who was doing door work down the country, and there wouldn't have been a street he would have went to there wasn't a shouting match at a door. So what advice would you give?
Well, I think if you get the shouting match, they have lost the plot, and at that stage it's time to get out and just let the dust settle and even somebody else come in after you. I mean, the problem there is not the evangelism. A shouting match with people that disagree with you is a personality problem. And you need to get that sorted out, and it could be a spiritual problem long before that. There's certain phrases and so on. I mean, if you're talking to a Roman Catholic, for instance, and particularly if you go down the knock and you're right on their doorstep, you know, it's no use using terms like, I mean, you papists. Or, you know, and this is idolatry. This is wickedness. This is abomination. Have you ever read Revelation 7? Let me read it to you. And you know, you could just—I mean, that's not subtle at all. Sure, it's not. I mean, don't do that. Whatever you do, and I think the approach is—it's not, that you're being apologetic, but I mean, I might even start and say, look, I might say they ask me something. What do you think about the Mass? Okay, or what do you think about praying to Our Lady? Again, there's that phrase again. That's our own language, and it's not a scriptural phrase, but Sometimes I just run with it. I'm not going to jump in at every little thing they say. If there's going to be trouble in a fight, I'm going to have to pick the fight, so one that matter, rather than start fighting over the title for the Virgin Mary and all that type of thing. And what I would do in a case like that, I would say, listen, there's things, you're asking me questions here. We're going to differ. And you might even find what I've got to say offensive. And I would reassure them that although I might offend, the last thing I want to do is to be offensive. But then I remind them that Christ himself is the rock of offense. The gospel is naturally offensive. And I think, again, you're coming across sincere. You're reassuring them that you are not trying to be offensive. And once you do that, if they still take offense, that's not your problem at this point. That's their problem. They can't cope with somebody coming and disagreeing with them. I mean, you imagine when you open your door, door knocks, ding dong or whatever, and you open the door and there's the Jehovah Witnesses. And they're there to evangelize you. Now, of course, you're going to try and evangelize them. I love it when they come to my door. Because, you know, here we are, I'm going door to door from time to time. I can hardly get a conversation going. I have to just get up out of my seat and answer the door. And these ones are starting with the leading question. Usually, are you happy with what's going on in the world today or something like that? And, you know, again, I'm not going to take offense at what they say. Because, first of all, whatever else their problem is, one, they're sincere. And people recognize sincerity. It is a virtue in anybody's book. Now, to be sincerely wrong isn't really the place to be. But nobody likes a hypocrite. And if you show that you're sincere, you're willing to listen. And sometimes I would say, well, now correct me if I'm wrong here, but this is my understanding of what you believe. Do correct me if I'm wrong. And then I tell them, well, this is what your church teaches. Maybe you don't believe it, but this is what your church teaches. And you're really you're soft peddling in the right sense. But you're doing that to try and disarm so that when you get use of football parlance, when you get the break, you're up the pitch and you can get the point across. But certainly if you're going from door to door and there's a shouting match about every third house, there's something not right there. And we can afford to walk away. If there's a shouting match, you're going nowhere. You'd be better walking away. And it just mightn't be a success. And maybe what you wanted. But I remember what we were taught in our evangelism class. Always leave a house that you've been to. Even if things get a wee bit rough and ready and so on, leave it that somebody else can go back again. And even if it's not you, maybe you've really messed it up. Well, there's plenty of other Christians can go. Years ago, I went into a Catholic bookshop in Cork. There was a man working the bookshop. He was a gentleman. And I decided I'm going to go in and talk to this man. So I went in and I browsed around the books and the idols and the beads and all those sort of thing. And then I got talking to him. And of course, again, the moment I opened my mouth, "You're from the north." I said, "I am, yes." And we got talking. So he asked me what brought me down to Cork. There's a good opening. I said, "I'm down in church work. I'm a Christian. And I am involved in evangelism." The next question, "What church are you working with?" So I said, "Actually, I work with them." And I always paused at this, just for this little pause, this little bump in the road that I knew was coming. I work with the Free Presbyterians. And, you know, sometimes depending where I am, the word "free" could just get squeezed down a little bit there, you know, with Presbyterians, you know. But I was straight with them. And he says, I want to tell you something. I said, "Go ahead." He says, "Years ago in the peace process," there's one of those words, you know, again, the peace process, and you're going, "Oh, peace process, you know, but let it go, you're not there for politics." He says, "Years ago when the peace process was starting to take shape, I wrote to Ian Paisley over in London. And I told him that as a Roman Catholic in Ireland, in Cork, I was praying for him and for the peace process. And I sent it off. And he said, I wrote the letter in fear because he told him a wee bit about his background. I think his granny had been a Protestant or something like that. So he wrote all this in the letter to Dr. Pace. He sent it away off. And a few weeks later, he got a reply back. And the reply, Dr. Paisley, at that time the peace process wasn't going the way that maybe people wanted it to go. It certainly wasn't been well received in our circles. Dr. Paisley simply thanked him for his prayers. Okay, so he made no mention of Mary. Well, I'm sure you're praying to Mary and Mary's no good. He just thanked him for his prayers. And he sent him a little gospel booklet. And he had all this in the letter and signed at the bottom. That meant, now Dr. Peterson has a little bit, sent him a gospel booklet, but when I went in as a Free Presbyterian, the work was already done there. Imagine he had said to me, get out of this shop. I wrote to that man, Paisley, and he sent me a stinker of a letter and he told me I was an idolater and ordered me out of the shop. And we were able to get that man into several meetings. He came up regularly. Dr. Paisley himself came to Cork in the April of 2009. I left in June of 2008. And that man came in and he brought people with him. It was only by invite only because there was a bit of trouble with the Republicans and so on. But you can see there the necessity of leaving. If you can't get anywhere, whatever you do, don't leave a toxic minefield behind you where nobody can go. Sometimes you just have to walk away. Even if they're shouting at you, just walk away. Turn the other cheek and you'll leave it ready. Maybe somebody else will get in. And maybe that person will be convicted. There's me, I shouted and called him an orange, this and a Protestant, so on. And he just walked away. He just said nicely, well, we'll leave it there. No use fighting, is there? We'll not fall out. And maybe somebody else could get back. So that's my advice.
We had 9 questions. That's 3 of them. So I want to thank the 3 gentlemen on your behalf for everything tonight, for the wisdom, for the answers that they've given. If only we could have got through everything this evening. But just one last question, and one of you can jump in here and give it in about 1 minute. What is the gospel? Somebody just, and that is us finished. Just explain the gospel to everyone here in about 1 minute. Just
throwing me in here.
You're the deputy moderator there.
comes with a job.
Not the professor of theology. it's very difficult just to sum it up, but I mean, the gospel's Christ. It's that we're a sinner, that Christ is sinless, that he took our sin, that he went to the cross in our place, and that he's the only way of salvation. It's Christ, really. Is what the gospel is bringing people to Christ.
And if someone tonight doesn't know the Lord, even if somebody else wants to jump in here, what do you need to do tonight?
I'm sort of conscious I'm with 2 reverent men here, you know, and I'm just a glorified lay person, as it were, you know. You need to know something about the Saviour.
That's right.
There's 4 accounts given of his life. Whole Bible's about Christ, but particularly the Gospels. And when you read the Gospels, you read of the claims that he made, particularly in John's Gospel, right from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you're reading about God coming down. And the more you read of the Scriptures, even if you just keep to the Gospels and so on, you learn that you're a sinner. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. But you read that he came into the world to save sinners. And in order to save us, to satisfy the divine justice that demanded that we be punished, the sinless, spotless Son of God took our place. We sing that hymn. He took my place and he died for me. And it's recognizing, one, that you're a sinner. Guilty, hell-serving sinner. That's offensive. I grant you that. I don't speak to offend anybody. But what I say could be offensive. Okay? And the Bible tells us things as they really are. Not the way we want them to be. We can't sit in judgment over our own hearts. We can't sit in judgment over our own efforts and what we're trying to do to get to heaven. That doesn't work. You can't set yourself an exam and be the marker. God tells us we're sinners. We have come short of the glory of God. We're helpless. We cannot save ourselves. God, the offended one, sent his Son, who died on the cross, who paid the price, he took the guilt, he bore our sins on his own body to the tree. How do we know he did that? On the third day he rose again from the dead. And tonight he's in heaven, triumphant. He's pleading for us. He's praying for. He's pleading for his people. He's pleading the merits of his blood. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. But we must come, and we come in faith. We just come as a beggar. We just come as a bankrupt man. And we take the words of the temple. The poor publican stood at the back. It was a Pharisee stood at the front. Lord, thank you, I'm not as other men are. Do this, so on. No, the poor man stood at the back. Smote his breast, repentance. Said, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was the man that went down to his home justified. Sins taken away. Far, far away by the blood current swept. Cleansing for me. Cleansing for me. If you're not saved, you call upon him tonight. And you'll know him as your Savior. You can go out the door justified tonight. Put your head on the pillow for the first time. And be able to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. That to me is the gospel.
Could I just maybe add as well, you talked about faith, because sometimes there's three elements to faith. Faith, there's an intellectual element, and that is an accepting of the facts of the gospel. If you're going to be saved and get the benefits of what Christ has done on the cross, you need a saving faith. And faith, there's an intellectual element. It's an accepting of the facts of the gospel has been outlined, that Christ died and that he rose again. There's an emotional element whereby you have to desire Christ and desire what he has purchased. But more than that, there's a volitional element, and that is where you have to come to Christ. The word believeth and cometh are interchangeable in the scripture. So saving faith is mental assent to the facts of the gospel. It's emotional, it's a desiring of the gospel, and it's volitional, it's a coming to Christ. And if you're to be saved, you have to have all three elements. There has to be those three parts, and that is saving faith.
Reverend Murray, Mr. Maxwell, Reverend Leggy, thank you very much for your time with us this evening.